Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
As we come this morning to the scriptures, I invite you once again to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. It is a misconception among those who may not be as familiar with the scriptures that there is a different God in the Old Testament as there is in the New. That God is a God of punishment and wrath. In the Old Testament and in the New, he transforms into a God of love. As students of the Scripture, it becomes very clear as you read through the Bible that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the reasons why I so appreciate this particular chapter of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 18, is because this is a picture, this is an explanation of the gospel, of the good news, of the need for man to turn from their sin and to turn to God. In order for the sinner to be saved, they must first acknowledge that God exists. Because if God exists and he has created me, then I am responsible to him. And if I'm responsible to God, that means when I sin, when I recognize that I am a sinner, there's nothing that I can do to fix that. Only God can fix my problem with sin. I must go to him. I must trust in the plan that he has set forth for my sin. But before I can even do that, I have to believe in God and believe that I'm responsible before God for who I am. That's where this chapter comes in. This chapter is all about opening the eyes of, at this moment, the Israelites who were in captivity, suffering as a nation under the judgment of God, but opening their eyes and reminding them of their personal responsibility to God and how that plays out in the various scenarios of life. That leads us to this chapter. Ezekiel most certainly is a book about the glory of God, about the protection of his name, both in his judgment and in his salvation, and that is encapsulated in this chapter alone. God will do everything to preserve his name, is the message of Ezekiel, even if he has to destroy yours. And that's an important reminder. God will preserve his name, even if he has to destroy yours. And so we turn to Ezekiel 18. We started this a few weeks ago, and I said that there were really three foundational spiritual lessons from that come out of this saying, this proverb that the Israelites had come up with regarding sour grapes. This propositional statement here is really just a breakdown of this chapter that I see three kind of sections in it that provide the reader with these foundational, spiritual, you could call them gospel lessons that really almost summarize the message of the scriptures found here in the Old Testament. The first lesson is that God rewards righteousness with life and wickedness with death. And we'll go ahead and review where we were at just to bring us up to speed, because we spent the whole message last time just talking about that one lesson. God rewards the righteousness with life and wickedness with death. Where we'll get to this morning is the final two lessons, that you as an individual bear responsibility for your soul before God all the way to the end. All the way until you die. The last lesson is that salvation is always made available in the same way: repentance and faith. So let me just go back and kind of review where we were to kind of launch us into where we will begin today in verse 21. This whole chapter begins with this saying, this Jewish proverb that was developed about sour grapes. Verses 1 and 2, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. It's not a hard proverb to understand. Someone else is doing the eating, and you are bearing the consequences for it. Someone else caused the sin. Someone else took the bite. You're bearing the bitterness for it. It's not my fault. By the way, this was so common a saying, you can find it in other parts of Scripture. You go to Jeremiah 31, a very prominent chapter in the Old Testament, a chapter that speaks of the coming new covenant that God would make with Israel. And these very same words are written in the exact same way. No longer will Israel be able to say this. That means that this saying was widely known, widely accepted amongst the people of Israel. This saying tries to make the individual be able to escape culpability for the consequences of their own sin. It's an excuse, a way to try to separate yourself from personal accountability before God. It's an attempt that has been made through the ages. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. You heard that one? Right? It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. That's what the Israelites were saying. It's not my fault we're in captivity. It's not my fault I'm suffering. It's not my fault that I'm bearing these consequences from God that He promised for generations. It's my parents' fault that I'm here. The question is this a legitimate way to think? Is this a legitimate way for there to assess their condition? Are they truly innocent? Is this how God deals with people? He forces them to bear the responsibility for what someone else has done. Is that truly how God operates? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. That's a pretty direct command. Stop saying this. This is the thesis statement. This is the belief. This is what you should hang your thought system on. Verse 4. Behold, pay attention. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. He begins by asserting his ownership over all men. He reminds these people of his ownership. Every soul has been created by God. Every soul has been fashioned by him. Every soul bears his image, bears his stamp. That's what it means for him to say, all souls are mine. Every human has distinct worth and value. You are not just a random collection of evolutionary cells. You're not just a social security number. You're not just a product of your environment. The Bible teaches that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And the God who gives life is the one who has the authority to take it away. We owe everything, everything, our existence, any blessing, any goodness that's in our life, we owe to God. And that leads to the corollary truth. We not only have value because we belong to him, it means that we answer to him alone. We answer to him alone. We don't answer to ourselves. We don't answer to our parents. We don't answer to our government. Although we have accountability to all of those entities, ultimately, every human will stand before God because we belong to him. God is both a creator, he is both the creator, but he's a righteous creator, which means he's a judge. He's an author and a ruler. And it's not just one group of people that bear this responsibility to him. All souls equally belong to him, and he treats them all the same. There's not one standard for one group and one standard for another. It's his creation and he sets the rules. Just as an aside, that's why any compromise on the six-day creation account is very spiritually dangerous. When you begin to start adding to the scripture or taking away from the scripture when it comes to God's creation, what you are doing is you're eroding God's authority over men. The biblical teaching that God made man, made the earth, made everything that you see, means that everything owes their life and is responsible to him. The minute you start tearing at that message, you erode God's authority. And you make it easier for man to believe that he doesn't bear responsibility to him. That was a freebie. So what is the standard? What is the standard that God sets for his interaction with men? He says it at the end of verse 4. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. This, my friends, is personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. Each person, each man, each woman is individually and personally responsible for his own actions before God. We can't try to point the finger at someone else. Now, that's not a new message to these Israelites. It's not a new message in the scripture by the time you get to Ezekiel 18. You could go back to Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons. Sons shall not be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sins. Personal accountability, personal responsibility. Personal responsibility for sin is at the core of God's relationship to men. Sin brings about death, physically and spiritually, and God's death is God's punishment and judgment for disobedience. That is at the essence of God's interaction with men. So though it's true that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the third and fourth generation, what that means is that future generations frequently suffer the sins for the sins of their fathers, although they're not personally culpable for it. We use the illustration of the national debt, right? The national debt. There are those sitting in this room who haven't even been alive long enough for when the elected officials chose to start spending more money than they brought in. But they will bear the responsibility for it in the future, right? That's an example of the sins of the fathers are visited upon a third and fourth generation. But no man suffers death, no man suffers this spiritual consequence because of somebody else's sin. When a man dies in sin, it's because of what they've done. Each person bears culpability for what they've done before God. I can't bear the responsibility or bear the punishment for someone else's sin. I can't be a substitute for your sin, even if I would want to be. God rewards righteousness with life and wickedness with death. Spiritually speaking, those who have been made righteous with God, who by faith believe in God, a faith that's demonstrated by obedience, they're rewarded with blessing. They're rewarded with eternal life. And those who stubbornly refuse the offer of salvation, stubbornly refuse to bend the knee, those who reject God, who reject Jesus, who embrace their sin, who believe they answer only to themselves, they will receive the full due of their choices. God rewards righteousness with life and wickedness with death. What was so horrific about this Jewish proverb is it reversed that truth. When you say the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge, what you're saying is God's reward for righteousness, because they were referring to themselves, is wrath. God's reward for righteousness is death. And God's punishment for the wicked, those who actually were engaged in the sin, was blessing and life. That's the accusation that's being made against God. In summary, God's not fair. God's not fair. This was an attack on the character of God. So God sets forth what the true standard is, and then he gives some illustrations to demonstrate it. He lays out some very basic, he starts as, you know, listen, I was a math teacher, I appreciate this. You start with the basic fundamentals and then you build on that to get more complex, right? If you've ever taught math or been in a math class, right, you understand that. You don't start with calculus. You start with this is what a number is. And then you build in complexity. And that's exactly what happens in Ezekiel 18. Is he starts with very simple comparisons. And then, as we'll see in a minute, they become just a little bit more complex. So he starts in verse 5. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, essentially if he's not violating the law, if he's choosing to obey the law as I've set before Israel, if he doesn't oppress anyone, restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with his clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks, there's a summary, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and he will surely live, declares the Lord God. There's the first illustration. This is a righteous, we'll call him the grandfather. He's at the head of this little patriarchal line that's used as an illustration. He's the oldest. If, it's not saying he's perfect, it's not saying he's earned this life because of his righteousness, it's saying if he is obeying me, if he surrendered to me, if he believes in me and that produced within him a life of dependence and obedience to what has been revealed to him, that's the kind of life, that's the kind of faith that is rewarded with life. So how does that transfer to the next generation? Does it transfer to the next generation? That's where, because that's the argument that's being made. So then he goes on to verse 10. This grandfather has a son. What is he like? Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination. He lends money on interest, takes increase. Will he live? What about the son of the grandfather who lives exactly the opposite way of his dad? Does he get any benefit from his father's righteousness? Verse 13, he has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. He has to take responsibility for his own sin. He doesn't get to ride the coattails of his father. It wouldn't be just for him to receive the benefit of a life that he's clearly rejected of God. Each person stands on their own two feet before God. Then he goes to even beyond what the proverb says. What about if this unrighteous son himself has a son? So this is the grandson of the righteous, the son of the unrighteous. Well, what about him? Verse 14, now behold, he has a son who's observed all of his father's sins which he committed, and observing, he does not do likewise. He sees his father and he goes the opposite direction. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. But don't forget, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. You see that? The grandson doesn't get the benefit of the grandfather's life, nor is he stuck with the consequences of his father. The middle son doesn't get the benefit of his father or the benefit of his son. None of this is transferable. Each person stands before God on their own. Verse 19 summarizes this section. Yet you say, with this proverb, this is what you're saying. Why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? I mean, you're saying that the responsibility, the consequences get passed on to the next generation. Why wouldn't the son of the wicked person have to bear their responsibility? That's what you're saying. They're bearing the sourness of their father's grapes. When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he's not going to have to bear the consequences for his father's sins. He will surely live. This is the way God operates. Individual responsibility. And then verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God is saying your individual choice of how you respond to God matters. Living by faith in obedience matters. Your interaction with God is not like your airline rewards points. You cannot transfer them to someone else. Now, there's a lot of application lessons. We talked about a few of them the last time. Here's some just for you to consider. How much have you personally bought into the victim mentality mindset that permeates our culture? The mindset that says, listen, I'm not responsible for my thoughts. I'm not responsible for my behavior. I'm not responsible for my emotions. I'm not responsible for my condition in life. It's my parents' fault. It's my boss's fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my friends or my lack of friends. You don't understand, Pastor. I live with a difficult husband or I live with a difficult wife. My situation is hard. I feel overwhelmed. All of those given as in a reason why you might justify sin. But I'm here to tell you this morning, friends, that some of those may be actually true. I mean, it was true that the parents of these Israelites, even going back generations, had been disobedient and God was judging the nation. That was true. But that didn't excuse the sin of the current generation. It may be true that you have a difficult marriage. It may be true that you have a challenging boss. It may be true that you're suffering genuine hardship or that you're truly lonely or you feel like your life is spinning out of control. All of those may be accurate and may be true. None of them excuse your sin before God. Everyone bears personal responsibility for their own sin. We all make those own choices ourselves. When you give into temptation, there's no get out of jail free card. There's no reverse Uno card. You have to take responsibility, despite the fact that some of those things may be true in your life. What makes the gospel glorious is that God doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just leave us in this condition of hopelessness and helplessness, that we have to take responsibility before Him for our sin, and that's just it. That's the end of the story. He doesn't make us suffer in this helpless condition and have to try to find a way out on our own. He desires for us to turn and seek Him. He asks for us to lay our burdens upon Him that we might repent and live. We'll see that in just a moment. But not only that, this should have somewhat of an impact on how we actually share the gospel with the lost. You can't genuinely believe the gospel. You can't truly repent of your sin and turn to Jesus in faith if you don't truly understand and believe that the soul who sins will die. It's impossible to be saved if you don't take responsibility for your sins. Because you can't be turning to Jesus to forgive them if you don't understand that if he doesn't and if he didn't, you would suffer for them. You would bear judgment for them, rightly so. You have to see that you're living under a sentence of death first before you can receive the reprieve, before you can turn from your sin, forsake it, and throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. And just to go further, on this Father's Day, I think there's some lessons in here for parents as well. I actually think that this is a chapter that parents should have bookmarked in their Bible for reference as they raise their children. I mean, I think it's somewhat obvious, but as parents and grandparents, we got to be careful what we allow our children to hear. This was a proverb that was named throughout Israel. This was commonly believed, commonly repeated. This was put into the ears generation upon generation and became something that just was believed and acknowledged and repeated. And embedded in it is a belief system about God. Embedded in it is a belief system about who I am. And embedded in it are lies. And as parents, if we're not careful about what our children are being exposed to, even what we're allowing into our own minds and our own thoughts, it's not a big jump from what we're being exposed to that then becoming a belief that then drives our conduct and our thinking. So first, we need to be careful what we listen to. Second, I think it's clear so far in this passage that God never promises that our faith will be passed on to our children. That is a promise, or that is a belief, better way to say that, I think that has been, ended up being a discouragement for many Christian parents. That because God saved me, he must save my children. And if that doesn't happen, then that becomes a great discouragement to them. Listen, we are to be faithful and diligent in teaching our children the ways of the Lord. We're to pray for them. We're to be an example to them of being a devoted disciple of Jesus. But we cannot believe for them. Salvation is of the Lord. We cannot repent for our children. They stand on their own before God. Our faithfulness does not give them any spiritual merit, even though it might be a blessing to them in their lives to have an oasis of spiritual truth and solace. We have to, as parents, remember that God alone is the one who saves. Thirdly, we cannot and should not seek to protect our children of the consequences of their sins before God. We cannot and we should not seek to shelter and protect our children from the consequences of their sins before God. The earlier in their life a child learns that they bear responsibility before God for their sin, the better off they are. Parents, you cannot be in the business of subsidizing sin for your children, of making it easy for them to hold on to sin in your life because you're just making life easy for them. As a parent, as a Christian parent, it is painful, but you want your children to feel the pain and the consequences of their sin. And if you try to be a buffer for that, you are not making, that's not spiritually helpful. That's actually damaging to their soul. I think lastly, for those who grew up in with godly examples for parents, it should cause us to be humbly grateful, especially on a day like today. And if you didn't, you shouldn't be despairing, because God is the source of the love that goes to the Christian father and Christian mother who raised Christian children. And if you're a believer, all of the resources of that love is also available to you, and God's given you a church family to be able to minister to you and to love you in place of perhaps a home life that you didn't have growing up. Remember, the wicked father was no hindrance to God saving and sanctifying his son. Salvation is of the Lord, not of you. God rewards righteousness with life and wickedness with death. And that's a lot. That's a lot packed into those 20 verses. But there's more here. There's more here, and there's more hope to be offered as we continue on in these spiritual lessons. As I've read through this chapter over and over, I think the easiest way to understand the illustrations that are given between this grandfather, father, and son, and the ones that are coming next, is again going from the simple to the more complex. The first illustration is demonstrating a life like from beginning to end. Like, this person has been this way from the beginning, and they stayed that way to the end. The righteous grandfather was always righteous. The wicked son was always wicked. The righteous grandson was always righteous, right? Just to make the illustration easy to understand. It's kind of like flavors of ice cream, right? You've got the righteous vanilla, right? And the wicked chocolate, kind of. Or reverse it. I mean, I'm not trying to play favorites here, right? But it's just like, it's all one flavor in the illustration. As we move into the next set of illustrations, you get the swirl, right? You ever been to the ice cream store where they swirl the chocolate and the vanilla together, right? And you've got part of it's vanilla, part of it's chocolate. Some of you are nodding your head like that's the grossest thing in your ever. But, you know, you got a little bit of vanilla, a little bit of chocolate. What happens when you have a life that's like that? What happens when you've got a life that has wickedness and righteousness in it? How do you evaluate that? That's what we go to next, and that's our second principle. You bear responsibility for your soul all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Listen to verses 21 through 23. But if the wicked man turns. This is a permanent turning. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. He starts this illustration talking about the wicked man. And says, if he starts off wicked, but then radically transforms. This is talking about salvation, the change that comes about from salvation. If he repents and changes his ways, this man's fate has not been so predetermined by the choices of these generations. Even within the span of a life, the choices of the past don't condemn a man to irreversible judgment. If a man can turn from his father's sins, he can turn from his own. Is the message here. God is concerned with our present condition with him, not with where we were in the past. Just as God does not hold generational past against us as a permanent barrier to life, he doesn't hold our personal past against us as a personal barrier to life. As long as we have air to breathe, God provides opportunity to repent. There's no greater illustration of that than the thief at the cross. He was literally running out of breath on that Passover Friday, condemned to die in the most publicly humiliating way. This thief, this criminal, lived a life that was so notoriously sinful that the Romans thought it was necessary to crucify him as an example to others so that others wouldn't follow in this person's footsteps. He was tempted in the last moments to follow in the footsteps of his fellow criminal and mock and scorn Jesus with his final breath in order to deflect responsibility from his own actions. He was hanging on a cross that deliberately made it difficult for him to speak and breathe. But in the sovereignty of God, he was sentenced to die on the same day and in the same place that Jesus was, so that God could change his heart, that he might turn to Christ with a few final gasps of air that would fill his bursting chest. Why does God do that? Because he provides to the end the opportunity to repent and live. This is a wonderful picture of faith-based repentance. And in verse 21, he turns, he repents, and then he observes, he obeys, which means he believes that this is what I have to do, and then he does it. Repent and belief. God delights in this turning and repentance. He takes pleasure in it because he's a forgiving God. God delights in reconciling you to himself. He delights in bringing you back to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, who delights in it as well. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus offers help to those who are burdened down with sin, tells them to cast that burden on him, and in return, he will give a yoke that is easy. It's his yoke, it's not ours, but it is light because he offers the sinner rest. That's the message of the Bible right there in verse 21. That's the whole message of the Bible right there. God is perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in justice. He's full of mercy. No one is like him. Friends, we can never believe that we or others have ever committed a sin, whether as a believer or not, that is beyond the forgiveness of God, that is beyond his correction, that is beyond his restoration, that is beyond our ability to repent and change and turn from. God always rejoices when wickedness is renounced and righteousness is pursued, no matter what stage of life we're in. So here God speaks of those whose life changes from darkness, from wickedness to light. Well, what about the other direction? What about that? Is there an example of that? Well, he goes on in verse 24, speaks of a supposed right doer who ends up being exposed. Verse 24, when a righteous man, almost see righteous there in quotes, turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? Does he get the benefit of his outward obedience when he walks away from God? All his righteous deeds, which he has done, will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Beloved, you cannot build up a bulwark of good works that is high enough to say, God, look at all the good that I've done. Isn't that enough? When in your heart, you always are seeking to live for yourself, and in the end, that ends up being exposed. In the end, the supposed righteous man who thought he had done enough finally gives in to the pleasures and the desires of his heart and is treasonous towards God. We are responsible to the end before God. You can't just live good enough and say, hey, that's enough. Now I get to live for me for the rest of my life. We're responsible to the end. It's not how a man starts. It's how they finish. The one who turns his face from God in acts of defiance and persistent rebellion as he nears the finish line, it's not representative of a failing faith. That's a demonstration of a fraudulent faith. Because the heart was exposed, and God's always looking at the heart. He's always looking at the heart. To this one I will look, him who is humble and contrite of spirit. The inner man is who God desires. So then God repeats the lesson in verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he's committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live. He will not, shall not die. That's how everyone's saved. That's how everyone's saved. None of us can ever say that we've been righteous from beginning to end. That's the life of everyone who's been transformed, everyone who's been converted. But despite this mercy of God, the response of the Israelites to this truth is God's not fair. Look at verse 29. The same as verse 25. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is not your ways that are not right? Listen, there's no question by now who wins the argument. God's clearly demonstrated his truth. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is shocking to read of the audacity and disrespect towards God in these verses. This isn't nerve, it's stupidity. It's cold-hearted, deep-rooted rebellion from men who don't want to give up their sin. This is the attitude that God is addressing here. Exactly why God had to make such an issue out of this. Because they're saying God isn't right. They're saying God isn't fair. God isn't able to accurately measure what man should or should not receive. He's just arbitrary and random. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was they, not he, that were not just. It was they, not he, that were operating under a system of arbitrary judgment. God's always just. He's always equitable. He's always true. The guilty are always looking for somewhere else to put their blame. Beloved, to think for even a moment that God's not fair. To think for even a second that God's treating me unjustly is arrogant and prideful and is a thought that we must immediately repent of and dismiss before it takes root in our hearts. You ever start thinking that it's okay to believe that God isn't fair? I want you to remind yourself of who you're putting yourself in bed with. Which side are you choosing in this chapter? Would you stubbornly hold on to your own sinful systems in the face of God's truth? Would you become a god of your own making just to justify your sin? The book of Ezekiel shows us that God will protect his name even if he has to destroy yours. As Paul said, may God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You're responsible for your soul to the end. And then this chapter concludes with this final lesson. Salvation always comes through repentance and faith. We've seen that. We saw that in verse 21. Salvation always comes through repentance and faith. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not be a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Now, later on in Ezekiel, God speaks of giving his people a new heart. Here, he says, make yourselves a new heart. Those are but two sides of the same coin. God is the author of salvation. God is the one that changes the heart. But your will must be engaged. You must seek and pursue and desire to repent. You must do what is in front of you. That's what God is saying here. He's providing the way and calling upon those who see and recognize their standing before God to turn away from their sin and to him for forgiveness. In that way, God is taking the sour grapes that began the chapter and making them sweet. Making them sweet. In these final words, God is calling these Israelites to turn from their fatalistic ways that was so dangerous to their souls. If they were to continue to live by this proverb that they repeated, they would lead themselves to spiritual death. And God loves them enough to intervene and to call them to repent that they may live. Listen, God still rewards righteousness and judges wickedness. This is not just an Old Testament God. This is the way he operates with men of all times. God still expects us to be responsible to the end. He still graciously gives us the opportunity to repent. That's the message over and over and over in the Bible. The reason why it's so important for us to accept the importance of personal responsibilities for our sins is because without it, we cannot be saved. Without it, we're unable to be forgiven. If we don't accept that responsibility, we have no reason to seek the mercy and the payment of Christ for our sins. We can never assume that just because we haven't seen or experienced God's judgment that we never will. The Bible gives illustrations of those who die before their time. Today is the day of salvation. No man is left without that opportunity. No man is helpless to escape their spiritual condition because God has made a way. Is God unfair? Is he unjust? Has he sentenced these Israelites to unfair consequences? Is he arbitrary? No. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. And we must accept the responsibility that he has given us to seek him. Let's close our time in prayer.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.